It's an honor to get to worship with you this morning. My name is Nathan Kohlstock. I'm one of the pastors at the recently planted Christ the King Church in Stillwater. And you may not know it, but your church has already been a great encouragement to ours. As we were planting, we needed a place to teach our new members class, and we didn't have anywhere because we don't own a building. And your church, through Gary, was kind enough to let us teach our new members class right here. So it's actually the second time that I've stood here, but it's my first time with you. Please let me pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On Monday, August 29th, 2016, my life radically shifted. Let me tell you about why. It was the first day of my college classes at Emmaus Bible College. I woke up nervously. I got dressed. I tried to eat some breakfast in the cafeteria. My first class was beginning Greek with Dr. Stevenson. I got to the classroom early. I was arranging and rearranging my things, making sure my pencil was sharp and on the right side. I was nervous and excited. And eventually I just resigned myself to thumb through my shiny Greek New Testament and all of the words that I couldn't read. I didn't even know what the letters were called. I was intimidated. 7:40 in the morning, which is an ungodly hour for language classes, Dr. Stevenson walked in, smiling. He sat down at the front of the classroom. He looked at us, and he said, "Who wants to hear from God this morning?" What a question. Who wants to hear from God this morning? Everything in me said, "I do. How? Show me." I was 18 years old. I'd considered the Bible up to that point mostly, if you heard the acronym, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. That's basically what I thought about this book. And I was 18, and I really wasn't thinking much about leaving Earth. And so I tried to read the Bible. I tried to understand it, but I wasn't particularly excited by it until Dr. Stevenson asked that question. Who wants to hear from God? I do. Don't you? So when I looked down at my desk after the question and I saw my Bible sitting there, I didn't see a list of instructions. I saw a telescope. For the first time, it occurred to me that the God of the universe had actually showed himself to me. He had written his glory, carved it in the mountains, spread it out across the clouds, and had stained ink on pages so that I and you and all of his sons and daughters could know what he is like. And I left class that morning excited and confused because I had no idea how to read the Bible that way. But it set me on a trajectory to treat the Bible as a window to wonder. And that's what I want to give you a slice of this morning, is to make sure that the Bible is framed for you as a window to wonder, not just basic instructions. The next step on my journey of reading the Bible was the ministry of Pastor John Piper. I got to attend the seminary that he founded, and while I was there, read one of his books called Reading the Bible Supernaturally. It's a very helpful book, but it's 400 pages long. And so when it was time for me to teach, I was doing youth ministry at the time, when it was time for me to teach these youth how to read the Bible, I knew that I wasn't going to be able to hand them this 400-page book and say, "Well, just read this. The answer's all there." So I summarized that book to 30 pages, and then as I crafted this sermon, summarized those 30 pages down to these about 30 minutes. And that's what this morning is. So all the good ideas you should attribute to Pastor John in his book, Reading the Bible Supernaturally, I just repackaged them for a sermon this morning. The first step towards understanding anything, especially the Bible, is to understand its ground and goal. What's the reason it exists, and what's its purpose? What is it supposed to do? So that's what we need to understand about the Bible first. If we're going to use it as a window to wonder and understand how God wants it to change our lives, first we have to understand what's its ground and goal. And I think the easiest way to understand the ground or the reason for the Bible is to just remember the reason that everything exists. The reason there is something instead of nothing is because God made it for his glory. At the rock bottom of the universe, everything that is a public demonstration of how incredible God is. That's the point of everything. You hear it in Romans 11:36. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You hear it in Habakkuk 2:14. For all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's where the world is going. That's the point. Cover the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. Now catch this, and this is crucial. If everything exists for God's glory, then we don't have to just leave it as general as everything exists for God's glory. You can plug anything into that word, everything, and it exists for God's glory. Humanity exists for God's glory, which is exactly what Isaiah 43 says. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. God made nature for his glory. I'm sure you're familiar with Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And God spoke for his glory. You hear this in John 1:14. Both the incarnate word, Jesus, and the inspired word, the Bible, exists for God's glory. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the reason, the ground, the point of the Bible is God's glory. That's why it exists. And that helps us understand what we're supposed to do with it. But we also need to understand its goal. Because our goal, when we pick up the Bible, should be God's goal for having written the book. So the ground, the reason for the Bible is God's glory. What's its goal? The Bible serves God's glory by showing God. It's through these pages that God reveals himself to his people. And the way that he gets that glory is by praise. By praise. This is one of the most incredible things that I learned from Pastor John. Consider this passage from Revelation 5, maybe one of the most exciting and inspiring moments of praise in all of Scripture. Those around the throne see the glory of Christ, and so they sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Pause there and just think for a minute. How do you think they sang? What do you think it sounded like? Was it quiet? Was it half-hearted? It was not, right? In fact, the passage continues. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all that's in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. What we see here is that God is glorified by passionate praise. And you know this, right? Husbands in the room, your wife has never been flattered by dispassionate compliments, right? "I got you these flowers because I had to" has never been a good anniversary strategy, right? Dispassionate praise is actually not a compliment. Instead, it's disrespectful, right? It's disrespectful to the real glory that is there. And the same is true of God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Not great is the Lord and so softly, lamely to be praised. If his glory is great, then our praise ought to be great. And that is the goal of the Bible. When God opens the eyes of his people to see his glory, the point is that they would praise it, that they would see it and recognize that is glorious. That's why he made mountains, so that we could look at them and say, God is glorious. The heavens proclaim his handiwork. They say, God made this, isn't he amazing? And the same thing is true of the Bible. We're supposed to be able to see what God is like. It's like a window to look through and understand more clearly than nature could ever show us what God is like, looking through it so that we could praise him. And this morning I want to share with you four steps towards using the Bible with that ground and goal. Four steps towards reading the Bible to be satisfied with God. The four steps are, conveniently, all starting with S's, see, savor, shift, share. See, savor, shift, share. So first, we should see God. The first step in giving God our passionate praise is to see God in the Bible. And this seeing is both supernatural and natural. I love this mystery about Scripture. So before you can see God in Scripture, He needs to give you new eyes. Some of you can remember before God had given you a new heart, caused you to be born again, that you read Scripture and you thought, what does this mean? Why do I care about this? And then God gave you a new heart and new eyes, and it's not that you understood everything written on the pages, but all of a sudden it was meaningful. It rung in your heart differently. To see God in Scripture requires God to give us new eyes. Because we have a blinding enemy and a blinding disease. That's the way Piper says it in his book. Our blinding enemy is Satan, who does everything he can to blind us from God's glory, and he's stronger than we are. So without God's help, we're just not going to be able to see God's glory. Our blinding enemy will win unless Jesus rescues his people from their blindness and gives them new eyes. And we have a blinding disease. All of us since Adam are born with a sinful nature bent away from God. And so we're not going to run the paths of righteousness to enjoy God and his glory. We're bent to run the paths of wickedness away from him unless God gives us a new heart that wants to serve and follow him. So reading the Bible is a supernatural thing because it requires God to give us new eyes and a new heart. Otherwise, we won't see God on the pages of this book. Step one is always pray. Ask God for help. It's a supernatural exercise. But it's also natural. And I find this mystery so exciting. Seeing God in the Bible is supernatural, meaning that we need to depend on him. But it doesn't mean we don't have a part to play. Right? It's not supernatural in that you can stick it under your pillow and sleep on it. And the information just like rises through the leather cover through your skull. God doesn't just drop the truths from the Bible into our skulls. Instead, he asks us to read. So consider this mystery. God plans to show us how great he is by reading. And the Bible itself says this, Ephesians 3:4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Run that backwards and think through how outstanding this is. Do you want to perceive Paul's insight into the mystery of Christ? Yes, I want to perceive Paul's insight into the mystery of Christ. How will that happen? By reading. We will act out the miracle of perceiving Christ by reading. It seems so plain. But that's the way God has designed it, that we would act the miracle. That's Piper's phrase, and I find it so helpful because it is a miracle. It's supernatural, but we act it out. It happens. The miracle happens between our own temples as our eyes go across the pages of God's Word. Even more so, sometimes you will read Scripture and you will think, what on earth does that mean? Anyone had that experience? Amen. Hallelujah. You read it, you think, what on earth does that mean? And how are we supposed to get out of this? Well, Paul tells us again, 2 Timothy 2:7, think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So here you are, you're reading, and you're not perceiving the mystery of Christ off the words of the pages. What am I supposed to do now, Paul? You told me that by reading I would see it. Think. Read closely. Think hard. That's God's plan for the miracle of seeing him in the pages of Scripture to make it into your heart and soul. I love how plain it is. Read closely, think hard, and these words will sink into our souls so that we can see God off the pages of Scripture. God performs a supernatural eye surgery that we need so that our reading closely and thinking hard bears fruit. That's why we're not reading the Bible for hidden meanings in Scripture. It's not some some special hidden thing inside how many times he used some word across the whole book. That's not the point of reading the Bible. God tried to communicate. It's a pretty normal book. Just by reading the sentences, we understand what he's saying. That's why we can think it through and understand what the author means instead of just coming to our own opinion. We read closely to think the author's thoughts, not to read our thoughts into the pages. Say, oh, look at that. I was already thinking that, and here it is. Other way around, we say, what is it that was on the pages? That's what I want to get into my head. It's how God speaks his words to us as we see him in the Bible. Step one, see, and it's both natural and supernatural. Second, savor. After we see God, our Bible reading should turn to savoring him, to giving him passionate praise. You can't see something glorious in the Bible and then feel nothing about it. You haven't seen it yet, if it hasn't moved your heart. Right? We looked at that verse earlier, great is the Lord, and so greatly to be praised. You haven't seen great is the Lord until it's moving you to greatly praise him. Which doesn't mean that walking with God and reading the Bible is all about our feelings. This is something we've got to defend against in the world that we live in right now. The point is not feelings. If you examine your own heart with me right now, you will see that there's something deeper past your initial feelings in the moment, an attitude, an allegiance, an inclination towards God. And that's what we're trying to feed. That's the kind of deeper level of our soul that we want to be saying, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Not just we sang my favorite worship song and so now I feel really good. Now, a level deeper toward our core that is can say a pledge of allegiance to God. And it says, I'll stand on his word no matter what. Because we're savoring God himself. We're not savoring the Bible. We're savoring God himself. Which is why this analogy of a window, I think, is really important. When you look through a window, if you pay attention to your kid's grubby fingerprints all over it, you've missed the point of the window, haven't you? This may be a distraction for those of us who like our windows clean, but the point of a window is to look through it. And the same goes for Scripture. The point of Scripture is to look through Scripture to understand the truths that are being communicated, not get stuck on Scripture itself. And I'm afraid that some well-meaning Christians fall into a trap of savoring the Bible instead of savoring God. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. The Bible is a literary masterpiece. Anyone who likes literature, whether it's Shakespeare or other great authors of the past, like this book surpasses them all. It's an incredible literary masterpiece. Let me give you one example that I find exciting. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. And then he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. He feeds 4,000 with bread. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And then his disciples start complaining that they don't have bread. And Jesus says, you don't yet understand. So the next thing he does is he goes and he finds a blind man. And do you remember this funny story? He heals him halfway. Right? He heals him halfway so that he says, I can see men, but they're like trees walking about. And you can almost hear in between the lines Jesus looking at his disciples and going, that's you. You see barely. You don't get it yet. And then he sends him to the pool of Siloam to wash, and he sees completely. So I think this is a fascinating story where Mark makes a larger point using a story of healing, the story of the 4,000, and the disciples' complaint in between to weave together a larger point about being partially blind, but not all the way. All sorts of interesting theological implications here. And you could get lost in the literary beauty of it and say, wow, Mark is such a literary genius, which wasn't Mark's point at all. Mark doesn't want you to think ultimately about his literary genius. He wants you to think about the Jesus that he was writing about. Another example. Maybe you've been a part of a Bible study before that's really, really in-depth. It sees all sorts of things in the text. Maybe you're looking at Romans 6, You see in verse 14 it says, sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law but under grace. And so you start talking about dominion, and how dominion is connected with a whole set of themes about slavery and freedom in the Bible. It goes all the way back to Exodus and even beforehand. It connects to a theme of federal headship through all of Scripture. You're really running along, seeing all sorts of things, and more excited by the connections than the truths. Right? You start talking about Paul's view of the law and how it relates to faith, but never push to reality just to say, sin will have no dominion over Nathan, because God does not judge me under the law, but under grace. That's the first point Paul's trying to get across. Do all of the other study, and let it point you to more truth, but don't savor the connections only. Push to savor the content of Scripture. Another way that we can not look through the window of Scripture so that we don't savor God is by looking only for what to do, as if the Bible is just a series of commands for us to live our lives by. Living the way God demands us is incredibly important. If we're going to be His servants, then we need to serve Him, not serve us. But He didn't give us Scripture mostly as a list of do's and don'ts. He gave us Scripture as a telescope so that we could see this great, grand God and want to serve Him. So don't only treat the Bible as a list of commands. So what I want you to take away from this little section is to read closely, think hard, to see God. Don't let your reading closely and your thinking hard stop at the page, like looking at the grubby fingerprints on the window. Let your reading closely and thinking hard push you through the pages into the truth that God is trying to reveal to you. Now, there's one kind of person who hears that and says, thank you, I've probably been too excited by all the connections in Scripture. But there's another kind of person who hears that and thinks, whew, I didn't really want to look that closely anyway. Thank you very much. What you're excited to do is to open your Bible and treat it like a trampoline. Right? Oh, I read that. Bam, that makes me think about all these things. And it's not the way that God plans to speak to us. So you hear this warning that if you use Scripture as a trampoline to bounce your brain off to some new thought somewhere else and then act as though God has planted that thought in your mind, you're missing the way that God plans to speak to you. He plans to speak in the ink on the page. Those words are the ones that He said, not whatever thought popped in your mind after you read it. Treat the Word as a window, not a trampoline. See, savor. Third step is shift. So when we see God and we read closely and think hard about what He's revealing so that we savor Him and enjoy Him, not getting caught on the text, but looking through the text to understand what God is saying, it will change us. Seeing God and savoring Him necessarily means that we will change. This is just how God made us, that we always become like what we admire. You may remember the psalm that talks about people creating idols of wood and stone that are dumb and cannot speak, cannot hear, and then they who make them become like them. We will always become like what we admire. You already know this, right? You've watched an exciting war movie, and it gets done, and you think, the last thing in the world I want to do is go to bed right now. I'm ready to charge into battle with my kinsmen, right? We spent 2 hours admiring bravery and valor, and so now we're excited to go and emulate it. Or maybe the same thing has happened to some of you married folks. You get the kids to bed, and then you sit down to watch some exciting family movie, and it gets done, and you think, oh, I just can't wait to wake up tomorrow and see all the precious kids and hold them close. We become like what we admire. Our heart gets wrapped around the things that we see. And Paul says that the same thing is true of God. He shows it to us in 2 Corinthians 3:16, which says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now where the Lord is, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Catch this. He says, We have unveiled faces. We're like Moses, who stood before God and came back out, and his face was glowing. He beheld God, and it changed him. It transformed him. But instead of putting a veil over our face to hide the glory of God from us, because we have been justified in Christ Jesus, with unveiled face we behold God, and so we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. As we see God, we change. So that our flesh and blood, audible, visual life changes to reflect what we most admire. It doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen overnight. It says it's from one degree of glory to another. Over time, more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We're like clay images that God keeps shaping until we become more and more accurate to the original. And notice that the change, as Paul talks about it, starts on the inside and moves outside. We see God, we savor Him, and in the savoring, in the appreciating, that's what changes us on the outside. We become like what we admire, but first we admire, because God doesn't want hypocritical praise. He wants us to actually love Him. He wants to create an authentic people so satisfied in Him that their outward behavior is an accurate reflection of their greatest treasure. So that as we see Him and we savor Him, we shift to become like Him. And then finally, we share. As we see God and give Him glory and treasure Him in our hearts, we can't help but share Him with others. When you see God in Scripture and savor Him in your heart, your lips want to praise Him. This is the way C.S. Lewis noted, is true of everything the way God made us. He says, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think it's magnificent? We all have this experience. We see something that we really like, and the first thing we want to do is turn around and tell someone about it. It's why, if any of you have traveled for work and you get to go to some incredible destination, you're there without your family, you think, why am I even doing this? Why would I want to see the Grand Canyon all alone? I want to stand next to someone and look at them and say, look at it. Isn't it amazing? We want to share after we have seen and savored, so that we spontaneously urge others to join us in praising. So now I want to give you an example of what this looks like, especially as we get ready to come to the Lord's table. So you could turn in your Bibles to Luke 22. Verse 14. We'll look at Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper and go through all four of those steps so that you can get a taste for what it feels like to read the Bible like that. Luke 22:14. So you remember, we talk about four steps to reading Scripture like this. See, savor, shift, share. So first, let's see what Scripture is showing us. See the glory of God shining through the text. So first, it says, verse 14, when the hour came, he, that is Jesus, reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Stop there. Jesus says he's been excited to eat the Passover with them. Why does it matter that it's the Passover? You might remember the Passover is the Old Testament celebration of God pulling his people out of Egypt when the angel of death passed over the Israelites, killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, and God brought them safely out of Egypt into the promised land over the Red Sea. And at that first Passover night, God planned to kill every firstborn in the land except those who did what? Who painted the blood of the lamb over their doorposts. You don't have to be a genius to understand the imagery, do you? Right? They deserve to die. Everybody in the land. They deserve to die. But God will pass over their iniquities if the lamb has died in their place. And they mark their door with it. So now, Jesus continues. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So he's telling us that he won't eat and drink until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, until the kingdom of God comes. In other words, there's a day coming when all God's people will be home, like God promised. The world will be re-Eden. And Jesus will celebrate that complete fulfillment by enjoying the Passover cup with us then. He will enjoy a celebration of the complete fulfillment of our exodus from sin and death. He's saying, I will celebrate with you when redemption is done, which is a way of looking at them and saying, it will get finished. I will finish this, and when I do, I'll enjoy this with you again. He continues, then he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So as he institutes the Lord's Supper, the bread represents his body broken for us. He's the Passover lamb, the ultimate real Passover lamb, slain for the sins of the world. The wine represents his blood shed for us, like the blood over the doorposts. And if the blood of the Lamb covers you, then what we know is that God will pass over your sins. So there's we could see lots more in this text, but there's enough there already for us to savor, to look through the window and see some glorious truths. First, God has passed over our sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you deserved death, and worse than death, hell. But thanks be to God, who sent Jesus to die so that all who would turn from their sin and have faith in him would be saved, and instead be united with God again. Secondly, Jesus eagerly awaits to celebrate with you and with me when his work of redemption is done. He's excited to bring the whole family back together, raise them from the dead, and celebrate the great redemption that he's accomplished for us. And in the present, he's asking us to remember, week by week as we come to the Lord's table, remember what it is that he's done for us. And we celebrate all these things as we come to the Lord's table. So how should this shift our perspective? How should it help us to live in line with what we're seeing? Well, one thing is that if you're getting ready to come to the Lord's table but harboring bitterness, you should repent, because Jesus has not harbored bitterness against you. He didn't sit on the cross. He wasn't nailed to the cross thinking, oh, I mean, I guess I'll forgive him, but I don't know if I can forgive that. Instead, he's let it all go. A full pardon. Another way that it should shift our perspective is that if you've forgotten what it took to have close communion with God, and so you haven't been thankful for what Jesus did to forgive your iniquity, you should turn away from ungratefulness and be thankful that the Son of God would leave his throne on high, live a sinless life, die in your place, and rise again, and now spend your entire life interceding before the throne of God for you. What an astonishing thing to be grateful for. Finally, if you've been living this life like it's all there is, you've been trying to satisfy your soul with a credit card, you should turn to this well of never-ending, satisfying, living water, because Jesus has promised to take you safely from where you are to the new heavens and new earth, where he will drink again with you. You don't need to try to satisfy yourself here. He's promised you more and better later. Finally, share. And this has kind of already happened, right? I've been sharing it with you this whole time. But let me share with you just a little more of my worship. Since Jesus bore my iniquity, I'm reconciled with God. It makes me think of Colossians chapter 1. It says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And that's me. That's you. I was once alienated and hostile in mind, an evildoer that Jesus died for so that God could be just and the justifier of me, so that now I'm reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And I love the present tense here. Now reconciled. Not waiting reconciliation. Not someday when I really get it together reconciled. Now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And so are you if you've believed in Jesus and received his sacrifice to blot out your sins. Amen. Hallelujah. Can I pray for us before? Great. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the window it gives us into what you are like and the great glory that you have accomplished for us, especially in redemption. Will you please help us to appreciate your word, not to neglect it, but to enjoy seeing your glory on the pages of Scripture? And would you please give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that our seeing would turn to savoring? And we would enjoy you, give you passionate praise because of what you are like. May it change us so that we'd be transformed from one degree of glory to another, being more conformed to the image of your Son. And then cause us to share your great glory with the world who so badly needs to know that you came and lived and died and rose again for sinners.